Okay then, brethren, for the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the letters of the Apostle Paul to the brethren, people just like you and me, in the city of Thessalonica. We've completed 1 Thessalonians, so we did that last week. Today we'll move on shortly to 2 Thessalonians, but just a brief resume of the first letter before we move into the second one. You'll recollect that Thessalonians is probably the earliest of Paul's letters, at least the earliest that we've got a record of. 1 Thessalonians, written about 51 AD, and probably written 2 or so years after the Apostle Paul had first paid them a visit and had set up the church there. So very early on. In writing to them, we saw that the Apostle Paul said that the brethren, the church in Thessalonica, was setting a pretty good example to other regions in terms of their faith, their love, their hope. But they had a couple of issues to deal with. One is they themselves were struggling a little bit with quite a high degree of persecution. And they were uncomfortable under that persecution. Also, they were quite unclear, a bit confused about the coming of the Lord Jesus, his second coming. The Greek term we saw being parousia. It's going to crop up again today. And it seems a third issue had been that a number of people in the congregation had given up working. They were idlers, shirkers. And Paul wasn't impressed with that. So let's just read a sprinkling of verses just to recapture what we covered. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading verses 9 through 12. Obviously we're cutting in to a great deal we've covered already, but you'll recollect hopefully the points we're covering here. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children. So verse 9, Paul reminds him, he worked. He was a tent maker by trade. He set a good example, being willing to work. He did not depend upon the brethren. He didn't seek financial support from them. He paid his own way. A good example to them, because that was an issue, you know, that they had. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So the reference there is to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The word coming there is that Greek word parousia. Parousia meaning a coming, an arrival, was used often as an official visit by some dignitary or royal person. And we'll see the theme through this letter and the second letter is Jesus' return. Jesus is coming. The Thessalonians were aware of that, familiar with that, looking for that. In fact, as we'll find out in the next letter, some thought Jesus had already come and they'd missed it. So the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints was a key issue for them. Let's turn to chapter 4, read verses 13 through 17. This is probably as much information in these few verses as you get in any one passage about Jesus' return. Verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, who are died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, by means of resurrection, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So if you're dead, they thought, is there a problem? Will our dead friends, dead families, will they miss out at the coming of our Lord? Will they have to wait, 1,000 years of millennium before they get resurrected? What happens to them? When will we see them? And so Paul explains, there's no problem. It's going to all happen simultaneously. Verse 15, or almost simultaneously, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, parousia, will by no means precede those who are dead, asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They will be resurrected from the dead. This is the dead in Christ, of course, the dead saints. That would include Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, Elijah, the various other saints who have died. They'll be resurrected. Verse 17, then, once they're back alive again, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So here's a great description of the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord. It also coincides with the resurrection. Now, verse 17, it talks about those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the resurrected saints. Caught up is the Greek word. We saw harpazo, right? Harpazo is Greek, but the Latin version of that, and don't forget that for 1,000 years, pretty much, the Bible was only available really in Latin, at least in Western Europe. It was a Latin Bible throughout, France and Spain and Germany and Britain. And in Latin, the word translated caught up comes from the Latin root rapto, from which the word rapture comes. So actually, technically, verse 17 tells us there's a rapture of the believers. We don't call it that. We tend not to call it that in the Church of God, but it's biblical. It's the Latin version of harpazo, and we have it caught up in English. But it's the rapture. And of course, many, many millions of people believe in a rapture, but they believe in a secret rapture, and they believe in a rapture which comes before all the trouble. That part's wrong. There is a rapture, but it comes, I'm afraid, at the end of the trouble, not the beginning.
That's a shame.
Pity into really, we'd all quite like to be caught away before the Antichrist comes, before the Great Tribulation comes, before all the devastation comes, but we don't. And that's brought out particularly clearly in 2 Thessalonians. Okay, moving on to chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Remember, there's no chapter break in the letter that Paul wrote. So he's still talking about the parousia, the resurrection of the dead, the coming of the Lord Jesus, being caught up together in the air, verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, Christ's coming, comes as a thief in the night. Ooh, it could happen any time then, Paul. No. For when they say, they on the outside say peace and safety, then, fair enough, sudden, unexpected destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. They won't be raptured or harpazoed or caught away. They're going into this serious trouble that God pours out at this time. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You know, you'll be looking for it. You'll be ready for it. You'll be waiting for it. It won't take you by surprise as it takes the world. So, key instruction there. And then, last thing in this chapter, before we leave this book, notice verse 9. Just to reassure them, for God did not appoint us believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, wrath could be either of two things. It could be the fact that all sinners ultimately will end up in the lake of fire. That's God's final wrath. But in context of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a key theme through these two letters, the particular wrath is almost certainly when Jesus returns. He returns to glorify and bless the saints, and he returns to pour out the wrath of God on the wicked. And you and I, or believers generally, are definitely not appointed to suffer God's judgments poured out on a wicked world. And that's just reassuring them that that is definitely the case. Thessalonians, you're not going into the wrath of God. We're not appointed to that. That's for wicked people. Now, we're not going to turn to the next two scriptures, but it's key to understanding how the prophecies work out, that you understand the difference between the Great Tribulation, which is really Satan's wrath stirred up on the world, and God's wrath, which comes later, which is, of course, God's righteous judgment on the wicked. These are not the same. Don't turn there, because we just definitely haven't got the time, but we did turn to them last week. So you may recollect in Matthew 24, 29 to 31, that it talks about, in that passage, about the abomination of desolation comes along, sets up a time of suffering unlike any other before. It's called the Great Tribulation. And after the tribulation, you get heavenly signs. And Joel tells us that after the heavenly signs, you get the day of the Lord and his wrath. So Great Tribulation first for a number of years, probably in totality about 3.5 out of 7. Don't go there, Jamie. And then the heavenly signs, sun turning black and the moon to blood and meteors and things falling out of the sky. And after that, the day of God's wrath. So tribulation, signs, God's wrath. They're different. Okay, well, I think that's probably enough. That's a quick resume. So we're moving on now to 2 Thessalonians, so you may as well turn there. Quite a short book, only 3 chapters, so there's a modest chance we'll complete it today. So this letter is written, apparently, very, very shortly after the first letter, potentially just a matter of months later. So again, about 51 AD. And it looks like what probably happened was Paul sent his messenger with letter number 1. The guy delivers it, stays with the church for a few days, a week or two, and then brings back to Paul some sort of concerning news that these guys, Paul, they're still completely confused. And the biggest problem they had, it was their continuing difficulties around the return, the coming of the Lord Jesus. They still hadn't quite got the story straight in their minds. And so the major problem to the people in Thessalonica was still the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the reasons these two letters are quite good for us is, of course, we believe Jesus is coming fairly soon, like not far off. So these letters may cover material very relevant to those in that generation when Jesus' parousia is imminent, which we believe is pretty soon. Apparently, I've not done the check, but I'm told there are something like 318 references in the New Testament to Jesus' return. It's mentioned more times, more often than any other doctrine. 318, so it's a... You know, Jesus coming back is key. It's important. Big theme. And so for you and I, it's worth occasionally lifting our eyes up from our own problems and recognizing that this isn't a fairy tale. One day, the Lord Jesus is coming back for his church, for those who sleep in Christ, for those who are alive at that time. It's coming. It's real. It's definite. It will happen. And you and I should have, you know, some regard to that, like the Thessalonians did have, but they got a bit confused. It seems, we'll see from between the lines, that many thought Jesus had returned already. They looked around at the persecution, and it was bad, to be fair. And they thought, help, we're in the day of the Lord. We're in the day of God's judgment and wrath. We must have missed out on Jesus' return. And so Paul has to try and straighten them out. No, guys, girls, not yet. Some key things must happen first. And again, it becomes evident that problem from before about people giving up work and being idlers, that was still an issue. I suppose some people just thought, well, we're so close to the end, why bother pursuing a career and doing any work? Maybe some people thought, well, you know what? Because Jesus' return is imminent, if it's not already happened, then it's more important that I give up mundane physical matters like work. I'll concentrate on being a great biblical scholar and a holy person. Well, might be an idea, but of course, typically such people would end up being born idle, depending on others, and become not great scholars, but pests, nuisances, and busybodies, as becomes evident. Okay, let's start now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No Trinity, notice. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, plural, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So, again, in verse 4, there's a reference to the fact that, you know, they were experiencing persecutions, tribulations, and I'm guessing from the general content that they were quite severe. You know, not a pleasant experience at all. In the first letter, Paul told them not to be shaken out of their confidence by these troubles that surrounded them. Now, you know, today, let's face it, for most of us, I can't speak for everybody, of course, but for most of us in the Western world, in God's church, our lives are fairly comfortable on the whole. Now, we've all got problems of various sorts, fair enough, but the problems that you and I have got are, you know, typical to the problems of everybody around us, whether it's our unconverted relatives or friends or neighbours. We've all got issues because we all live in a fallen world. We've all part of the human condition, but, I mean, by and large, your problems, my problems, are sort of similar to what's out there in large numbers around us pretty much everywhere, right? Now, what we're talking about here is severe persecution that really is in danger of wearing you out. Now, that is happening today in some parts of the world. We mentioned before, a week or two back, you know, in some parts of the Middle East, you're in real trouble if you are a Christian, in the sense of you don't choose to worship Allah and follow Muhammad and his Quran. You choose to worship the God of the Bible, as you understand him. You are loyal to Jesus Christ, as you understand him. I know that we might disagree with some of the, you know, doctrines around that, but that's what these people claim to stand for. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called Christians. They're recognized as Christians by the societies they live in, and they get persecuted. They get run out of their jobs. Their homes are confiscated or sometimes burned down. Their meeting places are often burned down, and they themselves are often tortured and killed. They're given an invitation, you know, claim loyalty to Allah, declare that Jesus Christ is not real, give him up, give your loyalty to the true God, Allah, and you can live, and your family can live, but if you hold fast to this so-called Lord Jesus Christ that you name, we will torture you and kill you. And it happens. They get killed. Estimates are roughly 100,000 people a year are killed as Christians for believing in the Lord Jesus and the God of the Bible, which makes roughly 11 every hour. Like I said last time, by the time this Bible study is finished, 11 people who are named as Christians will be dead. Now that's persecution. That's trouble. That's tribulation. You and I, most of us at least, the vast majority, know nothing like that. And it's a joke sometimes when people claim to be persecuted because, you know, somebody shouts at them because they don't keep Christmas. It might be uncomfortable. I don't know. Is that persecution? I seriously doubt it. And because of all the serious persecution around the Thessalonians, they somebody concluded that we're in the day of the Lord. Must be. And that means that, wow, we missed the parousia. Jesus has returned. We missed it all. Oh, woe is us. So Paul has to sort of try and, you know, correct them. Okay, let's move on, read verses 5 through 10. Talking of the persecutions and tribulations, verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And there is that, by the way. God is, above all things, a righteous judge. He judges righteously. Nobody ever escapes anything. Unless they're covered in the blood of Jesus. So if they don't repent, don't accept God's forgiveness through Jesus' shed blood, then God will deal with everything. Mugging, stealing, cheating, lying. God forgets nothing unless you're forgiven. Then he forgets it all, of course, which is a great place for us to be. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing, which is, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. God's going to trouble those who trouble you. God's watching. God's noting. God has a perfect memory. Those who trouble you in Thessalonica will be troubled by God in time. Nobody escapes the righteous judgment of God. Nobody ever escapes God's righteous judgment unless they're covered in the blood. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The return of Jesus is being revealed with his mighty angels. Verse 8, and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, okay, Thessalonians, you're going through tribulation and persecution. The days are coming. When Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will take vengeance on these people. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. It's going to happen. They're troubling you. Oh, they'll be troubled big time in turn. Which, in a sense, should sort of comfort the Thessalonians. Now, it mentions there in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, that's when it will happen, when Jesus comes. The word revealed there is from the Greek apokalypsis. So if you're taking notes, that's apokalypsis, apokalypsis. You might recognize the sound of that, apocalypse. What you and I call the book of Revelation, some people call the apocalypse, because it's Greek for revelation, for revealing. You get the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or sometimes the four horsemen of the Acropolis, of course, which is not entirely accurate. And apocalypsis means revealing. So this time of judgment will happen when Jesus is revealed, which, of course, is at his coming. It talks there in verse 8 about Jesus taking vengeance. Now, to you and me, the way that we understand vengeance, there's usually a certain amount of get your own back, yeah, and a lot of vindictiveness. Yeah. Oh, great. I'm going to get them. Yeah, I'll teach them a lesson or two. That's not how God treats it. There's no personal vindictiveness in God's world. Vengeance just means complete justice. Righteous judge blesses all good. Righteous judge punishes all evil. All of it. So God's vengeance is total, complete, comprehensive justice. Verse 9, continuing that theme of God's justice, these who have been persecuting and causing tribulation and all the rest of it, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So again, I mean, it's repetitive. Jesus coming, his revealing in that day when he comes. And verse 10 tells us to be glorified in his saints. That's when the saints, of course, are raised up if they're dead and instantly changed if they're alive, have glorified spirit bodies. Great. If you're a saint, this is the greatest time of your life to be changed. Immortal spirit being with the Lord Jesus from this point on forever. But for the wicked, the same time that is great news for us is desperately unfortunate news for the wicked. Flaming fire, taking vengeance, bringing them trouble as they brought on others. Verses 11 and 12, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving into chapter 2, and remember again, no chapter breaks in the in Paul's letters. So he's been talking here in chapter 1 about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his parousia, the time when his flaming fire taking vengeance on the wicked, the saints be glorified. So he's moving straight on, still in that theme. Verses 1 and 2, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming parousia, right? So we know what that is now. Concerning the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come, which clearly some of them thought it was already there. The day of Christ, some translations, the New American Standard Bible, the NET, say the day of the Lord, rather than the day of Christ. Same thing, of course. So it appears that many of the brethren were in danger of being deceived by spirit, I guess some prophetic message perhaps, by word, some preacher, or by letter, as if from us. So I guess there was a danger of people writing letters to the brethren purporting to be from Paul or Silvanus or Timothy and saying things that were just not true, not accurate. So Paul does not want them to be deceived by any such means. Now looking at verse 1, it says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his parousia, and our gathering together to him. Well, We're going to look at another place where this gathering together appears, but you'll recollect in the first letter, the dead are raised, those who are alive and remain are caught up with them together in the air, right? We're, in a sense, gathered together, the resurrected saints and the living saints. And it talks here about our gathering together. Same thing, isn't it? It's just talking when Jesus returns, it's parousia, we're all gathered together. The saints who were dead, the saints who are alive, we're gathered together. The Greek word there is episunagogi. Very simple word. I want you to spell that. You probably can see that in your mind's eye already. Well, episunagogi, I will spell it. E-P-I, epi, E-P-I, sunagogi, S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E, E-P-I, S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E, episunagogi. The word synagogi is where we get synagogue from, an assembly, where, you know, the Jews would gather together on Sabbath day, synagogue. And epi just means together or around. So episynagogi, the gathering together, the assembling together, right? When we're all gathered up in the clouds with Jesus at his return. Well, there's one other place this expression appears. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Read verses 29 to 31. So Matthew 24 has told us a bit early in verse 15 about the abomination of desolation being set up in the holy place, then great tribulation, such as never happened before, etc. And then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, which believers will have gone through to a degree, little caveat, maybe later, but this happens after the tribulation, so the believers are still around at this stage, they've not been yet caught up, harpazoed or raptured, they're still around at this stage, but verse 1, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, so the cosmic signs. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he, Jesus, will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So at Jesus' return, when there's a great trumpet blast, he sends out his angels, and they will, it says here, verse 31, gather together his elect. Gather together, yep, it's the word slightly spelled slightly different, episunago, E-P-I-S-U-N-A-G-O, episunago. It's the same word, it just has different form, different parts of a sentence. Episunago. So that's it. Matthew 24 confirms when Jesus returns, after the tribulation, we are gathered together by the angels, it says there. Episunago. So, okay, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So Paul is clearly talking about Jesus' return, the parousia, our gathering together. He says, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless two things. The falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So it's a key, he says, because these people thought it was all over. These people thought we're in the time of God's wrath. Looking at all these terrible things happening, we've clearly missed the parousia. We've missed Jesus' return. We've not been caught up. Oh, woe is us. And clearly somebody been teaching that, because that's about the spirit or the word or the letters as if from us. So, you know, prophetic confusion is nothing particularly new. But Paul says, no way. Not at all. That day isn't coming until, you know, two particularly definite things happen first, right? So let's just read verses 3 through 5, then come back for a moment. Let no one deceive you, and that could include you and me, by the way, by any means, for that day will not come unless, 1, the falling away comes first, and 2, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul, when he was there only maybe 2 years before, had actually explained about this falling away. The Greek word is apostasia, A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A, A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A, apostasia, which we get apostasy from. I think some translations put in the word apostasy there. So number one thing, apostasy. Number two thing, man of sin. Right? So when Paul had been there 2 years or so before, he told them about all this. It wasn't new to them. They'd just clearly forgotten it. And if they'd understood that these things must happen first, before Jesus returns, they wouldn't have thought Jesus had already returned. Because, well, it's pretty obvious. The apostasy hasn't yet happened. The man of sin hasn't turned up yet, so therefore, oh, great, in a sense, Jesus isn't yet here. But they'd got all mixed up or somebody deceived them. Interesting, in just as an aside, that you know some people today tend to sort of criticize prophecy teaching on the basis that you know it's unimportant, right? They think it's better that you concentrate and focus on, you know, being a good person, praying, very often, of course, tithing, giving big donations.
That's number one.
Important stuff. Whereas prophecy is, Rick Warren, who's quite a well-known teacher in America, he says prophecy is a distraction. Well, hang a second, Mr. Warren, you know, one-third of the Bible is prophecy, or up to one-third of the Bible is prophecy. It must have some importance. And secondly, Paul was at a very, very baby church. He only just set it up when he was there. It was weeks old. And Paul, a man of God, had spent some time clearly talking about end-time events in detail to a church that was weeks old. He didn't just focus on soft stuff like being a nice person. You know, he went for the jugular. Okay, so two things must happen first. And by the way, they haven't happened yet. So we know Jesus isn't back, don't we? Some people teach he is, but he's not. Anyway, where do we get to? Let's read verses 6 through 12. Then we'll go back and just unravel it a wee bit. And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed, this man, in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, mind you, King James Version, the translator put a capital H there. That's an interpretation. They clearly think, well, I know what they think is. They think it's God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Well, I think they're wrong. So he is fine. It's a masculine in the Greek, but putting a capital H there is not a translation. It's a translator's interpretation. So I prefer to see a small he there, since I don't think it is God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Verse 8, and then once this restrainer, shall we say, is taken out of the way, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his parousia, his coming. Verse 9, the coming, parousia, of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Whew, that's quite a lot there, some of which I don't understand, so I can only cover the bits I do. But we're looking at that. You know, it says here in verse 9, this lawless person, this man of sin or man of lawlessness, some translations say, he's motivated, influenced by Satan. The coming, and that word is parousia. Parousia doesn't mean always Jesus coming. It means coming, arrival. All right? So this man one day will come. He will arrive on the scene. That may be fairly soon. And when he does, he's not going to be just a man. Obviously, he will be a man. Well, I don't think it'll be a woman, put it that way, but he'll be a human being, probably a man. And he'll be a man who is inspired, if that's the right word, by Satan. And he'll be a very powerful deceiver. Verse 10 says, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So he'll be a very powerful deceiver. But notice in verse 8 that this lawless individual will be alive when Jesus returns, because Jesus is going to destroy him at his return. Verse 8, the lawless one, this man of sin, will be revealed, and he's not yet been revealed as far as I'm aware. I don't know who he is. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, his parousia. This hasn't happened yet, because obviously Jesus isn't here yet. But when Jesus arrives, he will destroy this man. So there's no way of that you can justify this man of sin was, shall we say, Joseph Descartes Sr., because that was taught some years ago. If I get time, I'll come back to that later. But this man, who quite likely is alive today, if Jesus is returning in the next 10 years, 20 years, let's say, we don't know for sure, but if he was, then this man of sin is alive today. He may not know who he is. He may not yet have been fully, taken over by Satan. But, you know, if he's to be revealed shortly prior to Christ's return, then this individual might today be 25 years old, 35 years old, 50 years old, 60 years old, right? Has to be there, but not yet revealed. His apocalypsis, his revealing, hasn't yet happened. And he'll be alive at the day Jesus returns. Because Jesus is going to destroy him at his return. So forget Joe Descartes Sr. being the man of sin. It isn't the case.
Who?
A couple of warnings in there for you and I. Just in passing, verse 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means. Okay. Now, how are you going to avoid deception? Well, one way is to know the scriptures. Which ones? Well, obviously all of them. But in a sense, ones worth knowing are the prophetic parts. Because if the Thessalonians had understood prophecy properly and remembered Paul's teachings about this must happen first, an apostasy and a man of sin, if they'd understood the prophecies more clearly, they would not have been deceived as some of them were, thinking it was all over. So for you and I, you know, some modest amount of understanding of prophecy would be very helpful. So don't be deceived. Notice verse 10. Unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So if you know the truth, you're in a far better position than if you don't. It does talk here about the love of the truth. Now, if you love the truth, you won't easily let it go, will you? It's going to be precious, something that I want to hold on to. People wouldn't easily take the truth away from you if it was something you loved. And, you know, you'd treasure it. This is truth. So clearly these people here did not love the truth. And the apostasy, the falling away, this man of sin, this lawless one whose coming is from Satan's manipulation, people believe him? Really? How could you do that? Well, they didn't love the truth. So hopefully you and I, while things are quieter before this arrives, value the truth. Treasure the truth. My word is truth, of course. So you and I should be aware of end time events to a degree. It's not the number one thing in our lives, I know that. I'm just saying it's equally not something you can ignore as a distraction, as Mr. Rick Warren suggests. It's not a distraction. If we don't know what to expect, if we don't know what to look for, we can be deceived. Because somebody come along and tell us, oh, this is key, this is vital, here's a fulfillment of prophecy. And think, that's really exciting. Let no one deceive you by any means, whether by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us. Let no one deceive you. And that's one of the reasons why early this year we've had a couple of decent length sessions looking at Daniel and Revelation. And those prophecies, just to give us, you know, some sort of a platform to at least help us to just watch, be alert. Let's turn to Matthew 16 and read verses 1 to 3 in this context. Matthew 16. I'm not saying prophecy is the number one thing. I know there's a lot of people who become complete raincoats over prophecy and, you know, occupies all the waking hours, counting jubilees and all the rest of it. That is an extreme. But equally, to just dismiss prophecy as irrelevant is the other extreme. Verses 1 through 3, chapter 16 of Matthew. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested Jesus, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, says Jesus, hypocrites. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So Jesus is quite critical of these religious people. These people were, let's use the term, churchgoers. You know, at synagogue every time the doors opened. That type of guy. Very religious. Always quoting the Bible. Loved to stand in the corners praying that they may be seen by men and so on. And Jesus said, you are a bunch of hypocrites. You can tell the weather, but you've no idea how to discern the signs of the times. And of course, that's all we're saying, is you and I don't want to be criticized by Jesus for not being able to discern the signs of the times that Jesus left us. Okay. And for example, we covered this last week, but thinking here, Paul says to these guys and gals in Thessalonica, look, the parousia, the gathering together, is not coming until, number one, there's a great apostasy. Number two, a man of sin, in fact, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that's a term otherwise used of Judas, is revealed. Now, that's still applicable today. Jesus' parousia is not coming until the apostasy, until the man of sin is revealed. Isn't. And yet, millions of people who believe in what they call the pre-trib rapture, believe in what they call the doctrine of imminence. Remember that from last week? The doctrine of imminence. Jesus can come, folk, at any time. Tonight. This afternoon. The next 10 minutes. Tomorrow. Jesus will come and rapture us away at any time. No signs are necessary. That's what I quoted them last week. You know, several key scholars, many alive today, writing books and theological papers and appearing on TV, particularly in America, will tell you that no sign needs to happen because Jesus' secret return can happen anytime. The doctrine of imminence. Well, hang on. Paul didn't know that. He says he's not coming back until these two things happen. So now you could ask a few questions, as I do here. What exactly is the falling away or apostasy? who is the man of sin? Who or what is restraining him? Lots of great questions to which I've got hardly any answers. But one thing for sure is Jesus isn't coming back until these two key events have happened. So imminence is utterly impossible. Okay, now I may come back later to just touch on some of that. Although looking at the time, I might struggle. But let's move on and read verses 13 through 17.
Talk a bit quicker.
I can't talk any more quickly. I'm already gambling. Verse 13 through 17. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and a belief in the truth, which we better love the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, here's, I guess, a practical conclusion. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle or our letter. That's good advice. Stand fast. Hold the traditions. Now, there are good traditions in the sense of what we taught you before. That's a good tradition if it came from a man of God. And, of course, there's all the stupid traditions, of which we've got plenty knocking around. Now, there's three good reasons for standing fast and holding the traditions. One is, in times of persecution, and you and I might not entirely escape those, so be mentally prepared, you better stand fast. Don't let them go. Equally, if there's coming a time of significant deception, then we better stand fast and hold to the truth and the traditions. And thirdly, because Jesus is coming to give his saints glory, let's stand fast, hold the traditions, because we want to be part of that glory. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And, you know, they were clearly shaking a bit, weren't they? Because a lot of them had been taught or believed or misunderstood that Jesus was back already, that they had missed out. They were concerned in the first letter about what about those who've died? Will we not see them again for 1,000 years? Was it all about Paul? What was this persecution stuff that we're in? So be comforted, be established. Moving on to chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. I mean, human beings might not be and often aren't, but God's faithful, thankfully. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And just a slight question mark there. Paul says the Lord is faithful. He will establish you, even in these difficult times, and guard you from the evil one. Now, evil one could be, and probably is, reference to Satan. But in context of this letter, did Paul mean the man of sin? Because he certainly is also an evil one, isn't he? He's the man of sin, after all. He's the lawless one. So he would definitely be an evil one. So I'm not sure if this is a generic keeps all saints from Satan, or this is talking about those in that last generation who will be kept from the man of sin. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Of course, once again, we've forgotten the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, third person of the Blessed Trinity. But Paul was very sloppy in that area. We just have to be patient and forgive him for his endless oversights. So that's pretty much those first few verses. Let's move on and read now, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a strong command, right? We command you. And not just we command you, but we command you in Jesus' name. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So we mentioned before, we'll see it coming through more clearly now, there are these disorderly folk who have given up honest work, who become troublemakers and meddlers and busybodies and nuisances. And Paul says, pull away from them, withdraw from them, these people who walk disorderly. Well, other translations bring out who live an unruly life. That's the New American Standard Bible. So withdraw from these people who live an unruly life. The Amplified says, who are living as a shirker. People are just shirkers. The Greek has the meaning of undisciplined lives. So Paul just says, look, these people are causing trouble. They're not good examples. You need to back off from these people. Verse 7 through 9, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. But we, the apostles and Timothy and so on, we work with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have the authority to seek, some sort of support, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So Paul's just saying, look, when we were among you, a couple of years ago, we worked. We held on a job. Timothy was a barista at the local coffee shop. I made and repaired Costa. Tents. Mm-hmm. Sylvanus was out there washing windows. We worked. We earned our crust. We looked after ourselves. We didn't look to you for support, even though technically we could have done. We set you a great example. So these idlers in your midst, it's not good enough. We've given you a good example of how you want to work and be responsible and honest and look after yourselves. So we're not happy. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, a couple of years earlier, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. If he's not willing to work, you are not to support him. We're talking here about a lifestyle choice. Somebody who's decided, for whatever reason, Jesus is coming back soon. I'm just going to, sit at home and study my Bible and become a really holy person, or whatever it was, or just somebody bone idle to start with. These are idlers, shirkers. They're, parasites. Looking to everybody else to support them, keep them in comfort. It's a lifestyle choice, and Paul says, forget it. We're not talking here of somebody who goes through temporary hardship, maybe redundancy. And it takes them, weeks or months, whatever, to get another job, perhaps illness, and they can't hold down a job, whatever. Temporary things are fine, and the church should and does and did help. Back in these days of Paul, particularly elderly widow ladies who would have no other means of support, the churches would help, would support. But Paul says here, if anybody's will not work, if they've just chosen to be a shirker, an idler, neither shall he eat. What he means is at the church's expense. Mr. Armstrong wrote an explanation of this way back in the Good News, January 1957, which I'm sure you'll all remember. But it says, quotes, if they won't work, this is Mr. Armstrong's conclusion to this verse, quotes, if they won't work, take from them all aid given by the church to help feed them. Simple as that. And that's what Paul's saying. It's not the church's job to support people who have chosen of their own volition to be bone idle. Verse 11. For we hear, still same thought, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. This was half the problem. They gave up doing an honest job, and they end up, with the proverb, the devil makes work for idle hands, right? You got idle hands here, and they end up being busybodies. Other translations, the NRSV says, not doing any work. The Today's English Version says, who do nothing except meddle in other people's business. That's just unacceptable. These people are not good examples. They'll bring certain disrepute upon the congregation because people just think, what a bunch of idlers those are. Is that what they're taught in that church? Now, verse 12, now those who are such we command and encourage through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Get out there, guys, if you're in this category. Repent, get out there, get a job, look after yourself. Verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, note that person. And do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So if there are people who are bone idle, who have chosen that lifestyle, don't keep company with them. The NET translation says, do not associate closely with them. The meaning of keep company has a implication of, you know, being intimate, you know, close to. Now, all that means in a sense is that you and I can't be best buddies. We can certainly be polite. We should be polite, obviously. We're, you know, good people, believers. We should be courteous. But you have to keep it quite limited with people of this nature. We should not treat them as spiritual lepers. You know, walk across the other side of the street and see them coming. You know, these are brothers and sisters, right? They're in danger. They need to wake up. So Paul's instructions are, don't treat them like a, you know, an enemy. But you can't be very close to them. You've got to keep a certain amount of distance because, really, they're a shocking example and they're definitely not walking with God. So be very careful there. Let's move on. Verse 15, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, which, of course, you know, potentially he still is. Last couple of three verses. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way, even in your persecutions and tribulations. May God grant you peace. Shalom. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. He used to sign these. I mean, other people would write the letters typically for Paul. He would dictate them. Then an amanuensis would, you know, get out his typewriter, type away. And then Paul would scribble, you know, Paul the Apostle in his own handwriting at the end. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. So that's sort of the letter as far as we go. Now, one of the key themes through them we see is the parousia, the return of the Lord Jesus, his coming. Very important, very relevant, I think, to you and me, because I think most of us probably believe Jesus is coming sometime in the next few years. Now, we jumped over a couple of bits in chapter 2 there, so I've got a wee bit of time just to try and race through it. Unfortunately, I'm not able to clarify several of the bits because they remain somewhat obscure, I've got to say, at this moment anyway. But we mentioned there in chapter 2 that the return of the Lord Jesus, his parousia, will not happen until, number one, an apostasy, a falling away, takes place. Number two, a man of sin is revealed. And this man of sin, it says, will sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then there's some restraining influence which will be taken away, and then the man of sin will be fully revealed, right? So can we put anything to that, any sense at all to that? Well, going back 20, 25 years ago, there certainly was a belief in a number of the churches of God, particularly, I'll name it, the Philadelphia Church of God, that the temple of God was the spiritual temple, the church. Well, you see, there's no temple in Jerusalem. So when it talks of the temple of God, it clearly means the brethren, the church of God. And 25 years ago, that was probably perceived to be the worldwide Church of God as an organization. That's the temple of God. Who is the man of sin? It's Joseph DeCatch Sr. Right? Because what's he done? Well, he sits in the Church of God, the temple of God spiritually. And what's this man of sin done? Well, he's brought in sin. He's brought in the Trinity. He's done away with the Sabbath. He's done away with the holy days. He's teaching people they can eat pork and rabbit and and lobster pie. So therefore, Joseph DeCatch is a man of iniquity, a sinful man sitting in the spiritual temple of God. Who is the restrainer? Oh, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Because he fought all his life to maintain the truth and to keep out error. And now he's been taken away in death. And now suddenly, as he's gone, poof, out comes Joseph DeCatch, sinfulness, and of course, there's a great falling away. Because tens of thousands have now left the truth they once accepted. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And at the time, they think, that was sort of plausible. But clearly, 25 years later, it's no longer plausible because, amongst other things, Jesus will destroy the man of sin when he returns. Too late for Mr. DeCatch Sr. But in any event, one of the ideas that's been knocking around. It doesn't work, I've got to say. And a lot of this, these few verses remains, I've got to say, unclear at this moment. But as with much prophecy, we see through a glass darkly. But if we know the words, if we know the narrative, if we're clear in the narrative, then as things come to pass, we can say, that which I'm now seeing, that sign of the times, that's a fulfillment of this verse. So it's still good to be very familiar with the words, the narratives, the pictures that are drawn, so that in time, when it happens, we can put two and two together and try not to get five and three quarters. But let's have a little bit of speculation, not too much speculation here, just a little bit of hopefully responsible speculation, if there is such a thing. Paul had already told them about this, right? He says, when I was with you, I told you these things. Let's ask a question. When Paul was with them in roughly 48 AD, talking about end times and falling away and man of lawlessness in the temple of God, did Paul just make up those ideas? Was it just wild ideas that Paul just concocted? Based on nothing? A whim? Was it super special revelation only given to Paul and nobody else? No, I think you'll find that when Paul preached, his preaching was based upon the scriptures. Because remember the Bereans, who were more noble than those actually in Thessalonica, who searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So when Paul came along, Paul preached and said things about the end of the age, they checked the scriptures. Is that right? Is it in the Bible? If it is, they accepted Paul's teaching. So I'm going to suggest 99% or more, when Paul talked about the falling away and the man of sin, he was basing that on scripture. So where in the Old Testament, in the prophecy areas, do we find a lawless individual, a bringer of destruction, associating with the temple or holy place? Is there anywhere that Paul could possibly have used as the basis for his teaching to the Thessalonians? I think the answer is absolutely. We covered it in some depth this year. Let's turn briefly to Daniel 9 and 27. So my belief here is that Paul did not just preach wild ideas he made up on the spot. When Paul talked about a lawless one sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God and above all gods, that Paul was simply paraphrasing and basing his teaching on scripture. For example, and we'll look at two places here in Daniel 9 and Daniel 11. But Daniel 9, verse 27, it talks of this prince who is to come, often referred to by people today as an antichrist, the antichrist. It says, verse 27, he, this prince, or let's say antichrist, shall confirm a covenant or a treaty, the margin says, with many for 1 week, Shabuah, 7 years in all likelihood. In the middle of the week, at the 3.5 year point, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Where would they be? Well, sacrifice and offering would be in a sort of a temple or a holy place. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes it desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So without digging back into this too far, we have abomination and desolation. In a place where sacrifice has been stopped, and it happens in the middle of a 7 year period. This is referred to elsewhere as the abomination of desolation. All right, let's turn to Daniel 11. Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, the king of the north, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices. We just read that. That takes place 3.5 years from the end. And place there the abomination of desolation, which we'll see in a moment in Matthew, triggers the Great Tribulation. Notice verses 36 and 30, 35 to 37, and think of these now in the light of this man of sin. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end. So this is not history, this is the end time, because it is still for the appointed time. Notice, then the king of the north, then the king shall do according to his own will, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above them all. Now that sounds to me like the man of sin sits in a place where sacrifice and offerings have ceased. There is an abomination of desolation, which might actually be the man rather than any sort of statue or image. And this man, it says here, regards himself as higher than any and all gods. Well, that's precisely what the man of sin does. Sits in the temple of God showing himself he is God. All right? And then let's turn to Matthew 24:15, where Jesus tells us this is still very relevant. This is not just ancient stuff in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, which we're New Testament Christians, we ignore the Old Testament, but we don't. Matthew 24 and verse 15, Jesus speaking here, and Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And then the Great Tribulation starts 3 or 4 verses later. And then after that, signs in the heavens. After that, Jesus returns. So Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Has that happened? No, because the Great Tribulation hasn't happened yet. Because Jesus hasn't returned yet. This is all yet future. So here we have Paul, who's talking about a great falling away, a man of sin in the temple of God, showing himself he is God, being blasphemous, this iniquitous individual. Did he make it up? No. Well, I'm saying he didn't. I believe Paul was simply drawing on the pictures from Daniel 9 and Daniel 11 and some from Daniel 12. Jesus pointed back the same way himself. And so to me, the man of sin is linked into the abomination of desolation, which will be in the holy place. Now, what is that holy place? Don't know yet. I've got a couple of sneaky ideas, but I'm not ready to share them. So, I think we're talking about the man of sin being actually what other people would call the Antichrist. So, not Joseph DeCatch Sr., not Joseph DeCatch Jr., and probably not any of the others out there. Okay, well, I think that's as far as we can take that, but hopefully we're getting close to the return of the Lord Jesus. So hopefully at some point, if we remain clear about Paul's instructions and guidance on the parousia and the episynagogi, hey, great, all this great stuff, then we'll be better equipped for the next sort of few years. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.